Before I get started with my remarks at the table, we do, of course, want to remember Patty and his family. He had a very major heart attack and is in very serious condition. John passed on to me an update this morning from Nathan that the doctors have decided to go ahead and try a procedure to open up at least some of the blood vessels, but it's very serious. And we all know that Patty's family has already had great sorrow over the last year and a half or so. And so we certainly pray, as Paul said about Epaphroditus, that we do not have sorrow upon sorrow. So let's keep Patty and all of the family in mind, and of course the doctors and those who are working with him, especially today. Patty just sent me an encouraging email. And if you've spent any time with Patty at all, you know that he almost just in regular conversation, he speaks like a poet. And when he sends you an email, it's almost Shakespearean in the level of beauty and passion. And sent me an email just recently with a lot of encouragement for me in my work. And I told Luke and Corin yesterday, Nathan was up in the room, but told them, I don't know how healthy Patty's heart is, but I know how beautiful it is, and we all do. We've all seen the beauty of his heart on display. Part of the reason he was emailing me was because of the lessons that we've shared in together over the last couple of months as we have prepared to take the Lord's Supper. And I have to tell you, just for me personally as a preacher, I think the last 2 months or so of my work has probably been the most enjoyable work of my life in putting these communion lessons together. It's challenging because they're just a little different from ordinary sermons, and it's hard even to describe exactly what makes them different. When Jackson and I were working together this summer, we talked about it a lot as we were about to switch to the new format, and we just talked about the different feel that these talks have. And by the way, I thought he handled the transition in a masterful way with maturity far beyond his years of experience. But it has been challenging in a good way to try to do different kinds of lessons. And I hope that they've been as edifying for you as they've been rewarding for me to work on. As you know, most of the communion lessons so far have been meditations on the people who were present at the cross. And by virtue of the inherent drama of the events of Jesus' crucifixion, those meditations have been unavoidably emotionally intense. I have kind of felt wrung out after I've been done with each of them. And that's one of the reasons that 2 weeks ago I shifted focus just a little bit to a different kind of talk, to focus on the phrase that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper and referred to it as the blood of the covenant, and talked with you about the meaning of that passage from the Old Testament. I mean, the reality is it isn't possible that every meditation given at the table is going to be so emotional. And it's not even biblical, because there are aspects of what Jesus did and what he said as he instituted the Lord's Supper that require a different kind of reflection, one that will still be edifying, though, and one that I think can help us think more deeply about what we are doing as we communion. So today, rather than meditate on a person, I want to meditate on a promise. And I'd like for you to turn and read it with me. It's found in Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's found in Matthew chapter 26. 2 weeks ago, I looked closely at the statement in verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I talked with you about the covenant as a ceremony like marriage, that just as we propose marriage and then we have a ceremony to signify that it has taken place, that in the book of Exodus, God proposed a covenant relationship with Israel. And then in the passage from which that phrase comes, in Exodus 24, there's a ceremony that indicates that this covenant relationship has taken place. I want to focus today on verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a profound promise. Although I think it might have been lost on the people who initially heard it. Because for Jesus to promise that someday he will drink with them again, knowing what's about to happen just a few hours later, he's going to be arrested, and then he will be tried, and then he will be executed. For Jesus to make this promise, I'm going to drink with you again, is an implicit promise that death is not going to be the end of the story, that he's going to be raised from the dead. What I want us to think about today is, when is this promise fulfilled? What day does Jesus have in mind when he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom? One way to look at what is meant by this promise is to think of the Father's kingdom in the sense of its inauguration on the day of Pentecost, when Peter declared that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah who has ascended to reign at God's right hand. And in that sense, Jesus communes with us now. That's one of the reasons the Bible calls it communion, because we are sharing with the Lord as those who have been liberated from sin and are now citizens of his kingdom. But the present sense in which Jesus communes with us now, I think, is a foretaste of a richer communion that Jesus ultimately had in mind when he promised to drink with us anew in his Father's kingdom. Now, to see what I have in mind, I'd like for you to go back with me in Matthew's gospel to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And you'll remember this story from its parallel in the gospel of Luke that we studied recently. It's the story of the centurion whose servant was gravely ill. When he comes to Jesus, you may remember, he says, Jesus, you don't even have to come in person to heal him. I'm a centurion. I'm used to giving orders and knowing that they will be done even when I'm not present. And in the same way, I know that you have authority. You can speak the word, and just like that, my servant will be healed. What I want you to see is Jesus' response in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Why does he say no one in Israel? Because this centurion is a Gentile. Jews were not permitted to be in the army. Soldiers who have to take every 7 days off don't make the greatest soldiers. This is a Gentile who yet has such implicit faith in Jesus that Jesus is amazed by it. And then notice what he says in verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in what? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there is going to be someday a great feast in the kingdom of heaven. And everyone is invited to it from east and west, even Gentiles like this centurion. And when Jesus talks about this great banquet or feast, he's employing a rich image that is found in many places in the Old Testament. Like, for example, Isaiah 25, which we also studied earlier this year. Do you remember this great promise? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. It's a universal promise. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That's the part of the verse that's probably most familiar to us, because we know they're quoted in the book of Revelation in the glorious picture of the new heavens and new earth. The next two verses are also quite beautiful. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So when Jesus speaks of a feast for all peoples, he's drawing from this vision in Isaiah. And as you know, Jesus talked about banquets and feasts a lot. He attended a lot of them, and he told lots of stories about them. There's a particular kind of feast he told a story about not long at all before the events of the last night. If you're still here in Matthew with me, go over to chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So in Jewish culture, the way it worked is, when a man and woman agreed that they would be married to each other, they became betrothed. And then sometime later, there would be an actual marriage feast. And then at that point, she would go to live with him, and they would officially be married. In our culture, the wedding feast, the reception, is immediately after. Here's a picture, by the way, of our reception. And the reason that everybody looks so happy is one of my best men, Omer, is roasting me right now. Notice the particular joy on Mrs. Scott's face as I'm being hammered here by actually both of my best men. Well, in their culture, they had a celebration feast as well. There just might be some time between the betrothal and the actual wedding feast. And as you know from these stories, not everyone is willing to accept the invitation. Look at verse 9, though. All sorts of people are invited. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you could find. And just as Isaiah used the imagery of a feast to describe the celebration of the age of the Messiah, Isaiah also used marriage to describe the joyous relationship of God and his people. I love this passage. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, Beulah. That's where we get the song Beulah Land. It means married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So there is a reason that in passages like Matthew 22, Jesus describes the relationship of God and his people to that of a marriage and a wedding feast. In fact, if you go on from Matthew 22 to Matthew 25, you will remember the story that Jesus tells about the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to show up. Some are prepared, some are not prepared. And the text tells us in verse 10, this is Matthew 25, verse 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Some are wise enough to prepare for the bridegroom to arrive, and they enjoyed the wedding feast with him. Some were unprepared, and they were excluded. So, in the very next chapter, when Jesus promises, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, what does he have in mind? Is there a passage we can think of in the Bible that combines the concepts of a banquet or a feast and the concept of marriage to picture something that we can still look forward to as a promise of Jesus? I think there is such a passage. Would you go with me over to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 19? Now, I know it can be a little bit disorienting to jump into the middle or middle end of a book as rich in symbolism as the book of Revelation, but you'll have no trouble at all seeing what this text is describing. You can see if you just glance at the first couple of verses, it's a great celebration. And what the people are celebrating is the destruction of an evil, brutal enemy of God's people, described in the previous chapter. An enemy who is the photo negative of the bride of Christ, what John calls the great prostitute. Describes the prostitute as the city of Babylon, that ancient enemy of the people of God. It is an image of the world at its worst. Idolatrous, lascivious, murderous, having persecuted the people of God. And so the people rejoice because this one who has corrupted the world with immorality, this one who has persecuted the people of God, has faced judgment. But then John sees this. Let's look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It's all the voices of the people of God blended together. Maybe some of you have been to Niagara Falls and you've heard the roar of the rush of the water. We here in Florida have to deal with hurricanes in which we hear the incredible sound of the forces of nature. So you think of the loudest sound you've ever heard, and that's the sound of all the voices of the saved. And here's what they are crying out. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The Lord reigns, and he reigns triumphantly. The enemies of the people of God have been defeated. And through Jesus, who is the Lamb, Jesus, who is the bridegroom, the church, his bride, has been purified. Verse 8 says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So verse 7 looks at the church altogether, collectively, the bride. And now verse 9 looks at all of us individually. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what I think Jesus was ultimately promising. When he said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as we take the elements today, let's meditate on this promise. We know that our time at the table is not simply a look back in commemoration. It's also a look forward to the consummation as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's meditate on this promise. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will drink it new with you in the newness of the new creation. When God's kingdom is perfected, that is when we will enjoy the feast Isaiah envisioned, a feast of rich food and well-aged wine, when God will swallow up death forever and the Lord will wipe away every tear. It is in that day when we will join those who from east and west recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It is that day when we shall finally get to see our Lord, for whom we yearn, and stand ready and prepared to greet, even if he comes at the midnight hour. And it is on that day when we will be together, not only with the Lord, but with each other. When I showed you a picture of Christy 2 weeks ago as a bride, many of you commented how beautiful she looked, and she did. The groom, he did the best he could. The bride, she was beautiful. And when I look at those pictures, like the one I showed you of us in our reception, there is just joy pervades. I remember the night so well. It was a beautiful and joyous celebration of love. That's what our marriage feast was like. And look around here today at all of us who were here. We're even here dressed up. We got our Sunday best on. But do you see what verse 8 says? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we know exactly what this text is talking about when it talks about beautiful clothes God has granted to us or given to us that are the deeds of the saints. It's the very thing we've studied in Ephesians 2, that God has created us as his workmanship for good works, which he prepared. He prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. The point is that what we have to look forward to is a day when we will all be our most beautiful. And we will be together because we will be with Christ, who is the source of celebration, of eternal love. What we do today is a preview of something much greater to come. And I believe what Jesus promised in this passage is going to be fulfilled as it's described here in this passage. Now, do you see the end of verse 9? He said to me, "These are the true words of God." Well, wait a minute. I thought all God's words were true. Well, they are. But sometimes we need a little extra reassurance to trust in what God is promising us. And in those instances, God gives us that reassurance. These words are true words of God. And so, good brothers and sisters, as we take the elements today, we look back, but let us also look forward to the day when we can sit at the table with our Lord and with each other and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb.